Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. It seems like summer has it's been continuing a little longer with us. Let's just hope that it continues for the next little longer still. Today, we're continuing our series in the book of Exodus. I'll be reading Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What should I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is God's word. What happened in this passage must have been a very important event in Israel's history because it is talked about in the Psalms. So the writer of the Psalms mentions the event that I just described to you in Psalm 95. The psalmist says, "Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me and tried me, though they had seen what I did." So this passage is talking about the same event that's described in this passage, the passage that I just read to you. And it's saying that the people of Israel hardened their hearts and they tested the Lord. Another place that the psalmist talks about the events at Meribah is Psalm 81, verse 7. And there, God speaking through the psalmist says this, "In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah." So here, it talks not about how Israel tested the Lord, but how the Lord tested Israel. Now, that tells you something. I mean, if you look at the interpretive tradition of the Jewish people with regard to this text, it tells you that they interpreted this passage in Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7, as being about tests. This passage is about tests. The test that God put Israel under, how God tested Israel, and also how Israel tested the Lord. And so I want to examine both today. How Israel tested the Lord, how God tested Israel, and then in the end, I want to talk about the surprising way this story ends. The surprising and gracious way that that God dealt with the people of Israel at the end. Okay, so that's the plan for today. First of all, the testing of Israel. I want to take you to one more place in the Old Testament that helps us to understand this passage. This one is in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, Moses gives his farewell address before the people enter the promised land. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, and there Moses says, Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Now that speaks to two things. Number one, God tested Israel. And number two, it was in order to know what was in their hearts. And this implies the purpose of tests. What is the purpose of tests? Well, tests reveal stuff about us. Think about the tests that you took at school. Well, they reveal whether you learned the material or not, whether you understood the material that the teacher taught you or not. Or when you take a driver's test, the driver's test reveal whether you know how to drive or not. When you take a professional test, the professional exam tests whether you're qualified to practice your profession or not. But when God puts us to the test, and there are many, many places in Scripture where it says that God tests us, is to reveal what is in our heart. Is to reveal something about us. Just to show some of the broader implications of this. You know, when I hear about somebody's profession of faith, that they've become a Christian, that they've started to believe in Christ, my first gut reaction is to rejoice, to celebrate that profession of faith. And I'm glad for that person. But in the back of my mind, I know that that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning of their Christian life. And that we don't really know whether they have saving faith until they're tested and until they persevere to the very end. That's the only way that we can really know whether the person has saving faith or not. You know, there's a proverb, the roots of righteousness. The roots of righteous are never moved. So Proverbs 12:2, the roots of the righteous are never moved. So we can never know whether the person's roots are roots of righteousness or not until the storms come, until the wind and the rain and the floods come, and they're not moved from their faith. That's the only way that we can actually know whether the person has real saving faith or not. We can only know until they're tested, until they persevere to the very end. Here's something else that you might not know. We usually think tests are difficulties that we encounter in our life, but they can actually be the opposite. So tests can be bad things that happen to us, but tests can also be good things that happen to us. So, for example, tests can be when you lose your job. But tests can also be when you get a promotion at your job and suddenly you're making more money than you have ever made in your life before. So tests can be when you're lonely and you're longing for a relationship. But tests can also be when you suddenly start a relationship with a person that you're excited to get to know. Tests can be when you lose your money in a bad investment. But tests can also be when you come into a lot of money, such as when you win an inheritance or win the lottery. So tests can be when you fail in your career or in your business or in your endeavor. But tests can also be when you succeed in your endeavor. And there's another proverb that speaks about this. So this is Proverbs 27:21. It says, the crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. A man is tested by his praise. Which means that, you know, when people are praising you, saying, what a wonderful person you are, and what a great job you did, that can be an occasion for you to be tested. And will you remain humble, or will that praise change you?
Will you let it get to your head, and will you suddenly become proud and arrogant? Will you be jealous of other people when they surpass you and they're more successful than you and they get more praise than you? Will you get used to the praise? And when people stop praising you, will you miss it? Will you seek praise? Having gotten a taste of it, will you crave it? Will you seek the praise of God or the praise of men? So those are some of the ways in which a man is tested by his praise. In fact, almost every situation that we encounter, almost every event that happens in our lives, almost every change that occurs, either for good or for bad, can be an occasion for us to be tested. And how we react to those situations, how we deal with those changes in our lives, reveals stuff about our hearts, about our faith. For example, they reveal the quality of our faith, whether our faith is precious like gold, in which case the test that we encounter will only end up purifying our faith, right? The test that we encounter will only end up improving us by refining our faith, just like gold is refined when it's put into a crucible and heated, and the impurities in the gold rise to the surface and can be removed so that only pure gold remains. But if our faith is like straw, then the test will have that effect of revealing that as well. So you understand what I'm saying. You understand my point. Tests reveal stuff about us. We can't really know who we are. We can't really understand much about us, about ourselves, without undergoing tests in our lives. And that's why God gives us tests. So that's my first point. The first point is that these tests are almost necessary to reveal stuff about us, to help us to understand things about us, so that we can actually start to deal with some of those issues that come up in our lives because of the tests that we undergo. And they're almost necessary in our lives. Okay, so that's my first point, that they reveal stuff about us. It's interesting how the Israelites responded to the tests. The Israelites responded by putting God to the test. I don't know if you ever played Uno, but you know there's a reverse Uno card? It's almost like they played a reverse Uno card. So when God tested them, they tested God. What it means to test God, I think it can be explained by considering these questions. Who tests who? Does a student test his teacher? Does a child test his parents? Or is it the other way around? What's the other way around, right? The teacher tests the students. The parents test the child. Because it's always the superior who tests the inferior. And the teacher is superior knowledge to the students, so it's the teacher who tests the students. Now we're beginning to understand what it meant when Israel tested the Lord. It meant that they thought that they had superior knowledge about how God should be running their lives. And they weren't very happy with how God was running their lives by putting them into a situation where they were deprived of water and comfort. And they mistrusted God, and they rebelled against God. Now, I want you to understand something very, very important. I want you to understand that the main problem wasn't that they complained. See, that's not the main problem. Complaining was not the main problem. We know that that's not the main problem because we do have a pretty good example of a person who was tested and who complained, but who was not reprimanded for complaining. You know who I'm talking about? I'm talking about the person of Job. So there's a book in the Bible called Job, and it talks about a righteous, good, and innocent man who was tested by God, who lost everything that was of value to him, including his family, his property, his wealth, and eventually his health. Everything was taken away from him almost overnight in one fell swoop. And though Job started well by saying things like, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord," when he lost his property and his children, and he said, "Should we receive good from God, and should we not also receive evil when his health was taken away?" Though he started well, for the next 34 chapters, when his suffering endured, he complained bitterly to God about the way that God was treating him. And he began asking, "Why? Why are you putting me through this?" And Job never did get an answer for that question. But what he did get at the end is that God appeared to him. And when God appeared to him, God said something very interesting about Job. God said, "Job has spoken of me what is right." What is right? Not because everything that Job spoke about God was right. Some of it, if you read Job, was obviously wrong. But it was because as Job was complaining, he was complaining to God. Do you catch my drift? He was talking to God the whole time. He was praying to God the whole time, which means that he had faith. And when you read the book of Job, there are moments when the light of his faith just peeks out, like the sun peeks out of the clouds. It just peeks out. It shines through. When he says things like, "Though God slay me, yet will I still hope in him. I know that I have a redeemer in heaven." He still had faith. Now compare that to Israel. Israel complained about God to Moses. Israel never complained to God. And there's a big difference. There's a very big difference. Just like, for example, if I have a problem with you, I go to you and talk to you instead of talking to another person behind your back about you. If I talk to you, then it means I still want to have a relationship with you, you see. I still have faith that we can work things out, and I still want to have a relationship with you. But if I talk about you behind your back to another person, it shows that I think that the relationship is over. And the people of Israel, they talked about God. They complained about God. They mistrusted God. They rebelled against God. And we know that they rebelled against God. Do you know why? Because they wanted to kill Moses. Now, we don't know what their plan was after doing away with Moses. Maybe their plan was to go back to Egypt. We don't know. It doesn't really say. But at least we can say that they mistrusted God and they rebelled against God. Even though they had every reason to trust in God because of everything that God had done for them, by saving them from slavery in Egypt, by providing them with manna every morning, the manna that they probably ate that very morning. But they were filled with unbelief. And I can say it was an unreasonable unbelief. What would you say to a person who's married to another person and he or she doesn't believe in his or her spouse? Always suspicious of the spouse. Always wondering whether he or she is cheating on them. Even though that spouse had proven himself or herself faithful all during their marriage together, what would you think about that person? You would think that person is being unreasonable. Or what would you think of a person who doesn't believe in his doctor, who doesn't trust his doctor, doesn't follow the doctor's advice, doesn't take the medicine that the doctor prescribed, even though the doctor says, if you don't take this medicine, you're going to die. You would think that that patient is being unreasonable. And Israel, because they didn't believe in God, and because they didn't remember all that God had done for them, and they catastrophized the situation, right? They thought, we're going to die. Our children is going to die. Our livestock is going to die. They were being unreasonable. In a manner of speaking, they were showing contempt for God because they were speaking through their actions these words, I don't trust you. I don't believe in you. How would you feel if a person close to you, your spouse, your best friend, your parents told you, I don't believe in you? That statement would hurt you because that statement, you know, despite all of your best effort to be kind, to be loyal, to be faithful, shows that that person has had mean thoughts about you. And that's what Israel was basically saying to God through their actions. I don't trust you. I don't believe in you. We're all going to die. Now, how God responded is very, very remarkable. How should Israel have responded in that situation? Well, I think Israel should have said, I trust you. I know that I'm going through a difficult time, but I remember all of the ways in which you've been faithful in the past, and I believe that you will be faithful again. I believe in you. Saying to God, I trust you in the midst of our hardships is, more than anything, the greatest act of worship and the greatest act of honor that we can give to God. I trust you. Even though things are not working out the way that I supposed, I trust you. So, see, this is why the Bible consistently, again and again, says that without faith it is impossible to please God. That to trust God is sufficient for God to consider us righteous. Right? That's what Paul says in Romans 4, that Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And so if we trust God, even if we do nothing else in our life, but trust him, that is enough for God to consider us righteous. And even if we are all good works, from the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet, we're all good works, it is insufficient for God to be pleased with us without faith. Faith is a secret sauce. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. See, this is why, you know that man who was crucified next to Jesus? The tradition says that he was a thief, a criminal. And Jesus said to him, you will be with me in paradise. Even though that person didn't have a chance to do anything good in his life and had probably done bad throughout his life, trusting in Jesus was enough. Trust is what's necessary, the key ingredient. And without trust, it is impossible to please God. You see why, for example, the book of Hebrews says that the Israelites were not able to enter God's rest because they didn't trust him and they rebelled against him instead. But how God responded to the Israelites' rebellion is truly remarkable because God gave them what they wanted. It was a sheer act of grace. What is grace? Well, grace is giving to people what they don't deserve, but what they need. And God gave Israel what they didn't deserve, but what they needed. God gave them water. You can guess what water represents in a desert environment. Without water, you die. And so water represents life. And God gave them the waters of life. But how God gave them the waters of life is one of the most striking things about this passage, I think. Because God told Moses, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And God commanded Moses to strike the rock with his rod, his staff, and water would flow from it. So here's a rock. Here's Moses striking the rock with his staff, and the water flowed from it. Here's God. Moses struck God on the rock. Life flowed from it. And that's a perfect picture of the gospel. So the New Testament says that this rock was Christ, right? Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says, 1 Corinthians 10:4, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So Christ was struck when he chose to go to the cross, to die on the cross for our sins. And just as water flowed from the rock when the rock was struck, life flowed from Christ when Christ was struck. Now, if you're like my daughter once asked me, that doesn't make any sense, because how can one person being struck produce life for all? How can one person's sacrificial death lead to life for all? That doesn't make any sense. Yeah, you know, it is a bit of a mystery. A lot of things that the Bible says is mysterious. But mystery doesn't mean that we cannot understand. Mystery means that we have to think even deeper to understand it. And we can understand it a little bit better if we understand that Christ was Israel's representative. And Christ is also our representative. What I mean when I say Christ was Israel's representative is Christ, I'm going to use a big word now, okay? Christ recapitulated Israel. Recapitulate means repeat. So Christ repeated Israel's story. Christ retraced Israel's journey. Christ relived Israel's history. Do you get my point? Christ was Israel. Christ was Israel reborn. Christ was a better Israel. So, for example, I'll give you an example of this. So Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, just like Israel was tempted in the wilderness for 40 years. Right, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness and tempted. The devil came to him and tempted him for 40 days and 40 nights, just like God led Israel through the wilderness and Israel was tempted for 40 years. So Matthew 4 tells us that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness and the devil came to him and tempted him and said, if you are truly the Son of God, casting doubt on his identity. If you are truly the Son of God, then command these stones to turn into bread. So Jesus was tempted to use his power for his own personal gain. But Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the devil came to him a second time and took him to the top of the temple in Jerusalem and commanded him, told him, throw yourself down, for it is written, concerning his angels, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So Jesus was tempted basically to wow the crowd. to do a miracle simply for the sake of impressing the crowd so that he would gain a following. And Jesus said, you should not put the Lord, your God, to the test. Which means basically you shouldn't manipulate God. Any time that you say, well, if I do this, then God will do this, that's kind of manipulating God, and you shouldn't do that. And then the devil appeared to him a third time and said, and he put him on a mountain and said, look at all of the kingdoms of the world. All of this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. So Jesus was tempted to gain power for himself and honor for himself by worshiping false things. And Jesus said, you should worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Right? Jesus did what Israel failed to do. Jesus lived up to Israel's calling to be an obedient son, even though Israel failed to do that. And it is in being Israel's representative and doing all of the things that Israel was called to do but failed to do that Jesus was able to save Israel. And Jesus is our representative as well. And it isn't being our representative and doing all the things that we have been called to do, but we fail to do, that he is able to save us as well. Yeah, you know, the truth of what I'm talking about, it can be summed up in a saying that we often hear at church. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. Jesus paid the debt that he didn't owe because we had a debt that we couldn't pay. And it is in representing us and substituting himself for us that all of the benefits of his death could be conferred on us, you see. You know, there's a famous verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21 where it says, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we can become the righteousness of God. And the German Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, took a look at that verse and said, that's talking about a great exchange. Christ gave us what is his and took upon himself what is ours. Christ gave us his righteousness and took upon himself our sin and unrighteousness, so that God looks upon us and says, you are righteous. Not because we really are. We're sinners. But we are simultaneously sinners and saints. We are sinful and righteous at the same time in the eyes of God. We are righteous. So that God looks upon us and sees us as a son, just as Jesus was the son. And God loves us even as Jesus was loved. And this is not something that we do. See, the life that Jesus Christ gives us is like the waters that God gave Israel. It wasn't something that Israel deserved. It wasn't something that Israel earned. But just as God gave Israel what they didn't deserve, God gives us the life that we don't deserve because of what Christ has done for us. There's a verse in John chapter 5, I forget which verse, that says, whoever has a son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So whoever has the Son has life. Just like Israel had waters at Meribah, we have life through Christ. And again, it's not something that we deserve. But there is a condition that we have to fulfill, and that is to believe in Christ. That is to trust Christ. But once we believe in Christ, the waters of life will flow into us. But it will flow into us so that it will flow out through us to other people. So God gives us the waters of life so that the waters of life can flow into us, but so that it can flow out towards other people. Not so that we can just enjoy it ourselves, so that we can become stagnant pools of water, but so that it will flow out towards others. See, the waters of life in us is only life if it is running water, flowing out, running out towards other people. And that is how you know whether the waters of life in you is actually the waters that God gives you, right? The waters of life rather than something else. Okay, that's it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Christ. I thank you for his sacrifice, his willingness to go to the cross, because he loved us so much that he was glad to lay down his life for us. And I pray, O Lord, that the truth of these words will impact our hearts and minds in such a way that it will transform the way that we interact with you, the way that we interact with others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.